Okay, should we go ahead? All right, let's go. Okay, welcome to the second half of the service today here at Pentecost. So if you all, I'm Ed Tidwell, I'm from Redding, California. So if you all rise, we'll begin by turning to page number 59. Page number 59, unto God I lift my voice. Page 59. Okay, page 59 there. Let's turn over to 109, page number 109, and that is, O Lord, Thou art my God and King, 109. Selection, page number 66. I'd like to flip over to page 66. We'll sing, O Lord of hosts, my God, my King, page 66. And after that, the opening prayer by Mr. Peter Chavarria, page 66. Our Heavenly Father, our great God, our great Creator and Sustainer, we do thank you, Almighty God, for allowing us to be here on this day, on this Pentecost day. We thank you for the lunch that you have given us. And now we come to hear your word, Almighty God, given to us by your ministers. And we do ask that you open our ears so that we can hear and hear the words that you want us to hear and the message that you want us to give us. And have mercy on all the brethren that are sick and afflicted, Almighty God, that cannot be at services today for one reason or another because of the sickness. And we do thank you again, Almighty God, for bringing us here safely. And we ask that you take us home safely after the services. So again, we thank you and pray in the name of your Holy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, our first message this afternoon here on this day of Pentecost, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Good afternoon, brethren. Mr. Tidwell's rubbing it in. Welcome to afternoon services. And we had Passover this morning, so now we're on to Pentecost. So. And for those that you're listening in, I begin the whole fiasco this morning by twisting my words around saying Passover. Anyway, it went from there and it spread. Like leaven. Mr. Tidwell's rubbing it in. Mr. Was it Edwell or Fibwell or Kids Well? Okay. Does well. That's the bottom line. He does well. We're blessed to have Mr. Tidwell here. Well, the title of this sermon, being as it is the anniversary of God's Holy Spirit being given to the church, title is Using God's Holy Spirit. And we heard a lot about God's Spirit this morning and yesterday on the Sabbath. We heard a sermon from Mr. Armstrong, Herbert W. Armstrong, which ended abruptly because somehow the part of the ending wasn't on the tape. But the last scripture over 1 Corinthians 2:9. 1 Corinthians 2:9. The last scripture we heard yesterday, the abrupt ending, was from Mr. Armstrong's tape message. And Mr. Armstrong said, "We cannot begin to understand unless we receive God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit." And he was talking about that over in 1 Corinthians 2:9, so I would like to pick up on that and read, beginning in verse 9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." Meaning we can't, Mr. Armstrong said, we can't even begin to think what's ahead in store for us in the future. Verse 10, "that God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." And God has said before, you know, he's so far ahead of us, we can't even begin to imagine. You start to stop and meditate about some of these things, you know, the creation of the universe. Well, you know, that took a lot of planning. God must have spent a mighty, mighty long time creating all, every little detail, from the bugs to what eats the bugs and on up, flowers, and trees, and the whole thing. Just God's mind is just so far ahead of us. And going on, verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God." Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak not in the world, in the words which man's wisdom teaches, because man chose the tree of knowledge, but not of understanding, not of understanding the truth. For which, going on, the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, not the physical, like Mr. Armstrong was talking about. "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." So Mr. Armstrong then said, then he mentioned, quote, "We learn by God's Spirit." He said, the Spirit of man gives us physical knowledge, but we need the Spirit of God to understand spiritual knowledge. And that's the truth. We have that Spirit, it's been given to us. So, as my title said, how do we use God's Holy Spirit? So I have three little points, just three little points that came to mind. And there's many, 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 many more, just like it's unfathomable. God knows in his wisdom. So here's three little points that will help us, each of us, to begin to use that Holy Spirit to gain spiritual knowledge and understanding. So, I'll just go on into point number one. We have to realize, point number one, realize that God's Holy Spirit is a gift. It is a gift. Over in Acts 2:38, let's read about that. Acts 2:38. "And then Peter said unto them," and this is on the day of Pentecost when that Spirit was given to man, to the church and to the first fruits, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Mr. Billingsley talked somewhat about that today, this morning, quite a bit. "For the promise is," verse 39, "is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So that's a promise given to the church and those that he chooses to call. We have to do our part. We have to repent, be baptized, and then we can begin to use that Holy Spirit. It's a select gift. God has only given it to a select few. Select few. Call the elect. First fruits, as Mr. Armstrong stated, those that are called now before the coming of Christ. Mr. Billingsley said quite a bit about that this morning also. So that's it. We have to realize that that Holy Spirit is a gift. And we are to seek out the fruits of that Spirit. We are to seek those out and use that gift and take it and use it for all we can. And those gifts are listed, part of them are listed in Galatians 5. We'll read that. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, where Galatians 5, 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Oh, how wonderful it is to have peace. Long-suffering or patience, gentleness, goodness, which is generosity. Don't be afraid to help others. Faith, the big one right there, faith. That's how we build faith. It's God's Holy Spirit. Verse 23, meekness, temperance. God wants us to be filled with that Spirit and be filled with the fruits of that Spirit. That's a quote from Ephesians 5:18. God wants us to be filled with His Holy Spirit. Point number two, now that we realize it's a gift and we're to use it, that's point number two. Use the Spirit. Use that Spirit. Make use of this most wonderful and precious gift that we have. The most precious gift in all the universe is to have that Spirit and be able to use it. God expects us to put it into daily use. I ran across this little quote the other day in a magazine. Remnants, you've probably heard of Remnants magazine, but anyway, there's a little quote there that says, quote, give God the first minutes of the day, and He will bless the day's long hours. First thing we should think about it when we wake up in the morning is God. No matter what else, take at least a few minutes early in the morning to thank God for that Spirit. Pray. Take the time, set a time for your prayers. But use those precious first minutes when we wake up in the morning. And God will bless us the hours of the day. Second Timothy. Second Timothy 1, verse 6. Says, wherefore I put you into remembrance that you stir up the gift of God. We have to use it. We have to stir it up, which is in you by the putting on of my hands. We have to stir it up. How? How do we do that? We pray daily for understanding. Also, we pray and ask God for correction, that He'll show us our errors, show us our misdeeds. Help us to realize what they are so that we can take that correction and repent. We need to study deeply God's Word. Have a time to study your Bible. And then we need to yield to God's Word. Yield to it and then finally make the change. Change what you see is lacking. Change what you see is not right in your life. Simple. Use God's Spirit. Point number three. Realize God's Spirit is a spirit of power. It's not a spirit of fear. Just drop down one verse where we are here in 1 Timothy. Verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. With God's spirit, we begin to understand. We get that sound mind, and we can just go from there unlimited, unlimited. Verse 8, be not you therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be you a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And that power is the Holy Spirit. Dropping down to verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Jesus Christ. So we are to hold fast the truth unto the pattern and the common sense of God's doctrines that we've learned. I know that's one thing that brought me into the church when I attended the first couple times, was everything that said made common sense. It was simple. Simple, wasn't it? Just made common sense. You know, that spirit is that awesome power, is ours to use. Is ours to use boldly. They go forth boldly, more so than Star Trek or some of these other shows you hear on TV. Boldly go forth and use the power. Not the force, Luke, but the power. First Thessalonians. First Thessalonians 5. Verse 16, this is how we use this spirit of power right here in the beginning in verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice that you have that spirit. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Keep up the habit of prayer. 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Verse 19, quench not the spirit. You know, if it's not used, you lose it. That happens so much in business, what we do, everyday life. If you don't use something, it's going to get in disrepair. So quench not the spirit. Verse 20, despise not false prophets, prophesizings. And despise not prophesying true prophecies, but don't fall for false ones. Prove all things. You hear something, prove it. That's what this Bible's for. Mr. Armstrong has said that over and over and over again. Prove what's in the Bible that's collected all the dust. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, faithful is he that calls you who also will do it. All we have to do is use that spirit and have the faith. Build the faith. Build the faith and God will continue to help us grow in strength, and that spirit will grow and grow and grow. And that's just three little points. Three little points. I had one other thing I put somewhere. I had one thing to be aware of. The spirit of self-righteousness. We can gain all these things, all this knowledge and understanding. We can think we know everything. That spirit of self-righteousness, it'll knock you flat. It affects our love for others. We have that self-righteous attitude. We look down on others. It affects our judgment of others. And it nourishes, you know, that self-righteousness will nourish or feed pride and be our downfall all the way. So, use these three points, brethren. God's Holy Spirit will lead us into spiritual knowledge, as Mr. Armstrong said. As an elect one, call now in our time, as per his sermon yesterday. Use God's Spirit, give to us His Holy Spirit to grow in spiritual knowledge. Not just the knowledge of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, but the spiritual knowledge. To gain more wisdom and understanding of God's most awesome and most wonderful plan for all of us that are called now, the elect.
Thank you, Ms. Fields. Now, brethren, if you'll rise, we'll turn to page number 73. Page number 73. See if we can get the blood running through here a little bit. Wake us up. Well, this is not the song to do that, but that's where I picked already. The Lord Eternal Reigns, page number 73. Brethren, you may be seated, and now for the announcement portion, our pastor, Mr. Billingsley.
Good afternoon, everybody, and back with you again, and thankfully so, and hope all of you had a nice lunch. We certainly did. And of course, what really counted was the fellowship that we had with one another. Same spirit, same mind, and that just means everything. Like the Bible says, you know, you can have great stakes and all those things that people normally look to, but if the fellowship isn't like it ought to be, then it's not so good. Not so good. Thank you very much for the offering today, and there were four included that already sent in theirs that were received and included in what we have here. So anyway, the total offering was $30,892, which is $155.58 per person. Thank you, and I know God's pleased with all of you for what you've done. There's not really a whole lot to announce. I guess I talked about everything to be talked about, and you know, that's not normal for a preacher. Preacher's always got something to say. But then again, we go back to the scripture, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So, anyway, there's not a whole lot to talk to you about, so other than to trust that the good Lord will bless all of you for the rest of the week, and please continue to pray for each all of us. We pray for all of you. We all need each other very, very much. These closing days of terrible things begin to happen and only going to get worse. Special music today is "May the Good Lord Bless and Keep You" by Catherine Jenkins. So we have a name on this one. May the Good Lord Bless and Keep You. That's well titled. And the sermon today is by Mr. Mark Mignola. An unusual title, but you'll find out that it fits the season in more ways than one. Gardening, farming lessons. So I piqued your interest, and we'll look forward to hearing it. Mr. and Mrs. Mignola, they'll be listening in to hear what he had to say. Right? That's what I do when I play a tape sermon of mine. I'm interested in what I had to say. As I normally don't remember, of course, it's short term with him. He ought to be remembering real well. He's a young man. Okay, first of the song, may the good Lord bless and keep you, Catherine Jenkins, and then the sermon, Mr. Mineola, gardening, farming lessons.
Good afternoon, brethren. I hope everyone is having a spectacular Pentecost on this very, very special high day. When the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits, arrives each year, the attention of many people is on gardening and farming. People are out in their gardens or working their fields in full swing. God has designed tremendous analogies for us to glean in planting, cultivating, and harvesting fruits, vegetables, and grains. In fact, His holy days are patterned around the spring and fall harvest seasons in the northern hemisphere. Our great Creator wants us as first fruits to learn lessons from growing and harvesting crops. His very plan of salvation reflects these analogies and comparisons. To start this sermon off, let's turn to the book of Romans, the very first chapter. The Apostle Paul shows that God's creation plainly reflects God, our Creator. The evidence is overwhelming, yet atheists, agnostics, and intellectuals deny God's obvious, irrefutable existence. As we've rehearsed before, Psalm 14, verse 1, 14, 1, and Psalm 53, verse 1, 53, 1, both emphasize, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The fool, in other words, from God's perspective, one must be an absolute idiot to deny God's existence. Yet they consider us the fools for believing in God's existence. That's how backwards and upside down things are in this society. Psalm 10, verse 4 states, Psalm 10, 4, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." The vast majority of people live their lives as if God does not exist. They do not seek him or even acknowledge him. He is not in their thoughts, and they are proud and arrogant about it. My margin here says, "All his thoughts are, there is no God." Yet when one looks at any aspect of creation, it screams out that there was intelligent design behind it, from the tiniest insects to the largest mammals. Every living creature is unique. As Mr. Armstrong used to stress, design requires a designer. Creation requires a creator. Yet throughout our education system, throughout it, evolution is taught as fact. It's a feeble attempt to explain creation without a creator and design without a designer. In institutions of higher education, if any faculty member dares to suggest, quote, intelligent design, end quote, is the reason for our existence, he or she is blackballed, ostracized, and even fired from teaching at universities. There is an all-out campaign to suppress the truth that we have been created by a supreme being and are accountable to him. Notice now here in Romans 1, Romans 1, the 18th verse, Romans 1, 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. They will not allow the truth to be taught and aggressively suppress it. That angers God." Verse 19 now. "Because what may be known of God is manifest or evident or obvious in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead," or divine nature, or deity, "so that they are without excuse." It's inexcusable for anyone to deny God's existence because the preponderance of evidence in creation is overwhelming and loudly proclaims that this world's miraculous creation demands a great creator. Everything from the most microscopic bacteria to the infinite universe with its countless stars and galaxies underscores God's creative genius and brilliance. God's creation proves God's existence. The human body is the supreme pinnacle of God's creative genius. King David said in Psalm 139, verse 14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The Hebrew word for fearfully here, Yare, Y-A-R-E, can be rendered reverently made. The Hebrew word for wonderfully, pala, means distinguished or marvelously. One can even say we are miraculously made. We are fearfully, reverently, wonderfully, marvelously, and miraculously made or created. The human body is an awesome, marvelous creation when one realizes all of the various systems packed into it. God designed it so there are many systems woven into our bodies: circulatory, digestive, respiratory, skeletal, muscular, nervous, immune, and reproductive systems. Our physical bodies are incredible. The human eye, the human ear, our hands, feet, and joints are all marvels of creation. Cameras are imitations of the human eye, letting in light and automatically focusing. Two eyes, however, give us depth perception. Did you know that 1/4 of all the bones in our bodies are in our feet? It's such a complex structure. The brain, which weighs only about 3 pounds, is like an awesome supercomputer compacted inside the skull. It has the ability to learn, reason, and control automatic functions like breathing and heartbeat. As Mr. Armstrong explains in Mystery of the Ages, the human spirit in man gives us an intelligence that is quantum leaps above any animals. The human body is the most complex, unique organism in the world, speaking volumes about the brilliance of our great Creator. Every aspect of our bodies, down to the tiniest microscopic cells, reveals we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Like engineers designing structural beams, God has designed it so our bones are strong on the outside. The soft marrow inside produces blood cells like a factory. DNA strands found in the nucleus of each of the billions of cells in our bodies contain all the information needed to replicate entire human bodies. Fertilized cells contain all the information needed to develop into tissues and organs. The adult body is composed of 100 trillion cells, 206 bones, 600 muscles, and 22 internal organs. Every square inch of the body has about 19 million skin cells. God says He knows every hair on our head. There are 100,000 of them on the average human head. The circulatory system of arteries, veins, and capillaries is about 60,000 miles long. Can you believe that? The heart beats more than 2.5 billion times in an average lifetime. It creates enough pressure to squirt blood 30 feet. We blink more than 10 million times in a year. Yet we are told to believe that all of this came about arbitrarily by chemicals somehow coming together or lightning striking bacteria in a swamp. Where then did the chemicals, lightning, and bacteria originate? We would be fools to believe this accidentally happened. The odds against this happening accidentally are astronomical. Verse 21 now, Romans 1. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's that word again. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Again, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The intelligentsia, those who think they are wise by denying God's existence, are the fools. As Mr. Armstrong also stated, the world's most educated often are the most ignorant. As the Apostle Paul writes here, their thoughts turn into futility and darkness. They're groping in the dark. When they profess to be wise and intelligent, they become fools because they deny God's very existence. Yet atheism and secular humanism are on the rise in our society. On March 24th, in Washington, D.C., was the largest rally of atheists ever congregated in this nation. An estimated 10,000 people converged on our nation's capital to attend the so-called, quote, reason rally, end quote. The event was widely reported as a coming-out party for atheists to publicly declare their unbelief and demand a place for themselves in American society. It was sponsored by 20 atheist and secular humanist organizations. Those who attended were urged to mock and ridicule people of religious beliefs. A while ago, atheists launched an advertising campaign plastering, quote, imagine no religion, end quote, on billboards and sides of buses, quoting a phrase in former Beatle John Lennon's popular song, Imagine, which has become an anthem for atheists, secular humanists, Marxists, socialists, and other left-wing groups. It purports a Marxist utopia when you analyze the lyrics. Now, atheists and secular humanists worship their own intellect and human reasoning. Proverbs 14, verse 12, in Proverbs 16, verse 25, both stress, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Human reasoning leads to death. They also even worship animals, inanimate objects, and nature itself. Animism, A-N-I-M-I-S-M, believes spirits exist in all animals, plants, rocks, geographic features, such as mountains or rivers, and other parts of the natural environment. It all stems back to paganism and Mother Earth or Mother Nature worship. They put Mother Earth or Mother Nature before God the Father. This is what drives extreme environmentalism. I've even heard that before mountain climbers attempt to scale Mount Everest, they will pray to the mountain and ask its permission, if you can believe that. Continuing here in Romans 1, verse 23 now. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And birds, eagles are viewed as sacred by Indian tribes, and four-footed animals. Many people think wolves are sacred, and creeping things. A lot of people think human beings are reincarnated into insects. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, i.e. sexual perversions. And notice here, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature or creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Evolution is a falsehood, a lie, foisted on mankind as opposed to God's truth, which they suppress. This scripture here reminds me of a very liberal older woman with whom I worked in my last job, who was an atheist, or maybe an agnostic, and thought all of creation came into existence as a result of chemicals somehow coming together. She and her husband, who are environmentalists, would fly to some of the most scenic, breathtaking spots on Earth to enjoy God's most awesome handiwork, yet deny his involvement in bringing it about. People like them love and worship God's creation, but refuse to admit that God designed it and brought it into existence. And that attitude is an insulting affront to him. God is not in their thoughts. Professing themselves wise, they have become fools. Yet people like them are very smug and look down on anyone who believes in God or respects the Bible. How does one explain the spectacular different colors, shapes, and smells of flowers? It's awe-inspiring to see their beautiful varieties in a nursery. Christ referred to this in the Sermon on the Mount when he said even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. One cannot help but marvel at the numerous varieties of birds, each designed with distinct, beautiful colors in their feathers, and each having different sounds and chirps and warbling. Their ability to fly is miraculous. Christ said God knows every sparrow that drops to the ground. God also has painted spectacular colors in sea life, under the oceans, and throughout the galaxies. He has named each of the countless stars in the infinite universe. He is the great Almighty Creator God, worthy of our deep worship and reverence. And he designed his holy days, including Pentecost, after harvesting. Let's jot down some scriptures now. We won't turn to them for lack of time. But Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2. Hebrews 1, 1 to 2. Shows God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, through whom also he made the worlds. Hebrews 11, verses 2 and 6. Hebrews 11, 2 and 6. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. John 1, verses 1 to 3 states, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Mr. Armstrong used to emphasize that John 1:1 explains the actual beginning, even before Genesis 1:1. Ephesians 3, verse 9, Ephesians 3, 9, states God created all things through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him, Christ, all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. This is a creation we see about us. God the Father and Jesus Christ designed their annual holy days to follow the pattern of planting, growing, and harvesting seasons, which they also created. We can learn spiritual lessons from these parallels. It seems like here in eastern Idaho, winter doesn't end until about Passover. The temperatures still can drop below freezing overnight until about Pentecost, when summer conditions finally arrive. Mrs. Mendiola and I lately have been out working in our yard, planting flowers and vegetables, weeding, and digging the ground. She's the one with the green thumb. She nurtures the plants from seed or grows plants bought at a nursery. I've learned a lot from her and from, quote, getting down and dirty, end quote, in the garden, working the soil. There's something therapeutic about getting one's hands in the dirt from which we were created. There are many lessons God has put into the planting, gardening, and farming season, and spiritual analogies we need to glean. There's a reason God patterns his annual holy days after the growing season. As we get farther removed from an agrarian lifestyle as a society and become more urbanized, we lose sight of the valuable meaning and lessons that farming and gardening can provide for us. We lose that perspective in agriculture by living in concrete jungles. This Pentecost weekend, we are observing the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits. This weekend, we have back-to-back Sabbaths, the regular weekly Sabbath and Pentecost, the third annual High Day. In a sense, we observe a 48-hour Sabbath this weekend, this Memorial Day weekend. God places special emphasis on this weekend. It was on Pentecost that he gave the Ten Commandments to ancient Israel 3,500 years ago and poured out his Holy Spirit on his church about 2,000 years ago. What is the significance of first fruits? We can learn that from the plants we grow in our gardens and the crops we harvest on our farms. How plants grow is a miraculous process in itself. As with human life, they originate with a seed. And when you consider the genetic characteristics packed into a tiny seed, it is indeed miraculous that it will grow into a beautiful flower, a nutritious plant, or even a tall tree. Each tiny seed has programmed into it distinct characteristics and features. Christ even referred to this in the parable of the mustard seed. Let's turn to Matthew 13, where we will spend some time here today. Matthew 13, focusing on the parables of Jesus Christ, some of them. It's obvious there is intelligent design behind creation. The mustard seed is very, very tiny. Notice Matthew 13, verse 31 here. I read this is referring to black mustard, which is grown there in Palestine. Matthew 13, verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field, or his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and nest in its branches." Plants need light, water, good soil, and temperate climate to grow and produce fruit. I remember learning about photosynthesis in grade school. It's a truly miraculous process used by plants, algae, and many species of bacteria to capture the sun's energy, convert it into chemical energy, and store it in glucose or sugar. Photosynthesis is a miraculous process enabling plants to grow. And green is one of the most soothing colors. Many restaurants use it in their decors. Jesus Christ himself used analogies or parables to drive home spiritual points. Many of his parables dealt with sowing, growing, and harvesting, or agriculture. Let's stay here in Matthew 13 to read of this in the parable of the sower and the seed. He speaks a lot about sowing seed, which is important on this day of Pentecost. Matthew 13, verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because, notice, they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Christ used the parable or analogy of the sower and the seed to convey a very important spiritual lesson for his disciples. And contrary to what is commonly believed, he did not speak in parables so the multitudes would understand. He did not come to convert the masses, as so many professing Christians falsely teach today. If so, he was an absolute failure. The first fruits in the first harvest are a very tiny percentage, not the vast majority. Notice now verse 10. The disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the mystery of the ages. But to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And after that he says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." Those of us called into God's church and begotten with his Holy Spirit as first fruits have been given a spiritual understanding and discernment that literally billions of people do not have. What an awesome privilege that is! God raised up and sent an apostle in the 20th century to restore truths that were lost down through the centuries. Yet how many of our brethren have not valued that begettal and have cheapened the value of God's Holy Spirit, even losing it, taking even wonderful revealed truths for granted? Sadly, tragically, far, far too many, tens of thousands, that the prophets and other saints of ages past would have given anything to understand what we know at this end time, precious knowledge that has been sealed until the time of the end. And yet, how many have not valued it and cheapened it and discarded it? Christ then went on to explain the parable. He describes different kinds of people called into God's church and who hear God's word, and what they do with it is critical. Verse 18, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart." Notice that word again, sown. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, notice they are receiving the seed. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. How many have we seen who come in very enthusiastic, but they're a flash in the pan, and the slightest offense, they're out. This is what Christ is referring to here. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles or is offended. Now he who received seed, notice, received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed, notice, bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Notice here, they receive the seed and they hear the word, but that doesn't qualify them to be in God's kingdom as first fruits. Christ said, many are called, but few are chosen. As this parable of the sower and seed indicates, they may have been given God's Holy Spirit at one time and lost it through sin, neglect, or getting choked by the cares of this world. We don't know for sure, but can wonder based on their fruits. Thankfully, Jesus Christ, who knows the hearts and circumstances of everyone, will judge and determine that. That is his prerogative. Christ said he will know, or we will know them, by their fruits, and he will too. Notice the next parable given by Christ, the parable of the wheat and the tares, verse 24, here in Matthew 13. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who notice, sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field, or your field? How then does it have tares or weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares or weeds, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Christ explains this parable in verses 36 to 43. Let's go there. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, verse 36, and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, or Satan. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Christ emphasizes this again. Christ plainly shows that Satan can plant tares or weeds among our midst. The Apostle Paul also spoke of false brethren, unconverted people who are not with it spiritually, but are among God's people. They cleave to them with flatteries, as Daniel says. Sometimes we do not recognize them until their fruits show years later, like tares. Often weeds in a garden look exactly like plants. I've noticed that here lately. They often are identical and camouflaged. I was struck this year by how much hoary cress looks like Dame's rocket. Weeds often will grow right in the middle of a patch of flowers and entwine themselves around good plants. One dares not pull them out for fear of uprooting good plants and flowers, which I've done. One often cannot tell they are weeds until they grow and are ready to bloom or bolt. Motherwort seedlings look identical to lemon balm seedlings. Chives and couch grass look identical until the grass gains a joint. A bindweed or morning glory looks like a perennial when it first pops up. And we have a weed or vine that looks just like grape leaves. And it grows up and smothers trees and shrubs, choking the life out of them if they're not dug up. And its root is white, like a parsnip. And both the roots and the berries smell very poisonous. And if the root breaks off, it returns. And birds will spread the berries. Let's turn now to Galatians 5, a very important memory verse, one we should have memorized if we've been in the church for a while. Galatians 5, the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Very, very important. God's first fruits must bear the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Satan's tares or weeds bear the opposite, works of the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. People with these fruits will be harvested as first fruits at Christ's return. Now contrast this with the works of the flesh shown by tares or false unconverted brethren. Does any of this describe us? Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will be gathered and burned like weeds or tares. Meanwhile, we must examine ourselves in fear and trembling and get the beams out of our own eyes so that we will and can be among the first fruits and be in the first harvest. God's Holy Spirit that is begotten and impregnates our minds is called incorruptible seed. It is like sperm that impregnates the ovum or a seed that germinates into a plant. Notice this now in 1 Peter 1. Let's flip back there here in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1. And the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born or begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Christ's parables are obvious references to God sowing the seed of his Holy Spirit, or begetting us. It refers to those who actually received the seed. Christ shows we can lose God's Holy Spirit if we are not careful. King David, a man after God's own heart, pleaded in Psalm 51, verses 10 to 11. Psalm 51, 10 to 11. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. When the church was jumping track under Joseph Tkach, it was taught that once we received God's Holy Spirit, we could never lose it. Kind of a once saved, always saved notion. In fact, we had a deacon in Blackfoot, Idaho, get up in Worldwide and teach this during a sermonette, and he claimed we don't need to pray for more of God's Holy Spirit. Now he and his wife have since rejected God's holy days and Sabbaths, turning back to Christmas and other pagan holidays. In his parables, Christ shows there are those who receive the seed, but Satan immediately snatches it away after their baptism. There are those who receive the seed on stony ground, but only endure for a short time and are uprooted when persecution or trouble arise. There are those who receive the seed, but then are choked by the world and are not fruitful. Then there are those who receive the seed, bear fruit, and are productive. The point is, God's first fruits, begotten by God's Holy Spirit, must be fruitful. Many are called, but few are chosen. The productive first fruits, who receive the seed in good soil, are few and far between. As Christians called and begotten by God, we are battling Satan, persecution, trials, our own flesh, and the world. Christ said in John 15, verse 8, John 15, 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. It glorifies God when we bear the fruits of His Holy Spirit in abundance. Now seed needs water to grow. We need God's Holy Spirit to sprout and grow as first fruits. Without it, we dry or wilt and dry up spiritually. As we have rehearsed many times, Christ in John 7 compared God's Holy Spirit to flowing living water. Let's turn there to review this. John 7, verse 37. John 7, 37. Let's go there. John 7, 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Christ plainly compares God's Holy Spirit to water, flowing, living water. The prophet Isaiah also uses this analogy several times, comparing God's Spirit to water that brings forth vegetation and fruit. Let's jot down a few verses in Isaiah to see this. We won't turn there for lack of time. Isaiah 44, verses 3 to 4. 44, 3 to 4. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up or sprout among the grass like willows by the watercourses. Isaiah 32, verse 15. 32:15. Until the Spirit is poured from us or upon us from on high, God's Spirit can be poured like a liquid. It's not a third person in a Trinity. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Every tree in a forest comes from a tiny seed. Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 2 and verses 6 to 7. 1 to 2, 6 to 7. The wilderness and the wasteland or desert shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Seed needs water to develop roots. As Christ said in the parable of the sower and seed, some fall away because they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. We need to sink deep roots into God's Word so we can endure not only for a short time, but endure to the end. Proverbs 12, verse 3. Proverbs 12, 3 says, a man is not established by wickedness, but the root or root of the righteous cannot be moved. The Apostle Paul makes it plain that we must be rooted as Christians or first fruits. In Ephesians 3, verse 16, let's do go there. Ephesians 3, and read it with our own eyes. 3, verse 16. As I flip through here, Ephesians 3, verse 16. He says that he prayed that he, God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, which he referred to in verse 20 as the power that works in us, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Jot down Colossians 2, verse 6 to 7. He wrote, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Let's also go now to Romans 11 to see where the Apostle Paul also stresses the importance of roots once again and links that to first fruits. Romans 11, verse 16. Let's go there next. Romans 11, 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, olive oil is a type of God's Holy Spirit, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Roots support the plant or tree. If they are shallow, they can be easily toppled, like we can. That's why we must sink them as deeply as we can, our roots. You remember Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 4 about the tree in the midst of the earth that grew so large that was chopped down, its branches cut off, its leaves stripped off, and its fruit scattered. The stump and roots were left. Daniel explained that the tree symbolized Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4, verse 26, Daniel 4, 26, jot that down. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured. Jot down Job 14, 7 to 9. Job 14, 7 to 9. For there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet, notice, at the scent of water, it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. Job also said in Job 29:19, my root is spread out to the waters. We need to be like trees planted by water for our branches to bring forth fruit. Let's turn now to the first psalm, Psalm 1. We sing this all the time, blessed and happy. Psalm 1. Let's go there next. Psalm 1, verse 3. Notice here. You'll remember in Genesis 2 that a river went out of Eden to water the garden, which was lush with fruit trees. Here in Psalm 1, we read of those who delight in God's law and meditated on it day and night. Psalm 1, verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, it says here, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Jeremiah 17 says essentially the same thing, verses 7 to 8. Jeremiah 17, blessed is the man who trusts in the eternal and whose hope is the eternal, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. We need God's Holy Spirit, or its rivers of living water, to bear fruit as first fruits. Notice this also in Revelation 22, near the very end of the Bible. God always correlates trees, roots, and water with fruit. Very important on this day of Pentecost. Revelation 22, verse 1, notice here. The very last chapter of the Bible. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We need to be rooted and watered by God's Holy Spirit to bear the fruits of the Spirit, as outlined and mentioned before in Galatians 5. And that only comes about through Jesus Christ living in us. We dare not cut ourselves off from Christ and become worthless branches that shrivel. We dare not neglect daily prayer and Bible study. That needs to be top priority every day when we get up. Meditation and regular fasting also are imperative, or we will shrivel on the vine, losing God's Holy Spirit, becoming more carnal, displaying the works of the flesh. God's Holy Spirit is a sap that enables us to bear fruit. Do we truly value it on a daily basis, brethren? Let's go now to John 15 to see this. John 15. Is this a game to us? Are we playing church? Playing a charade here? Not bearing fruit? John 15, verse 1 to 2. I am, Christ said, the true vine. I am. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4. Notice here now. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. God wants his first fruits harvested at Christ's second coming to be rich with abundant fruit. Staying in this book, let's turn back now to John 4 on this day of Pentecost. John 4. Very important here, too. We see here the importance that Christ places on the harvest. In the context of this chapter is the day of Pentecost. You'll read in verses 10 to 14 that Jesus is discussing living water with the Samaritan woman at the well. It was a hot summer day, like it is where a lot of us live at this time of year. And in verse 14, he said, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing or sprouting into everlasting life." Pentecost, the first and smaller harvest, is about 4 months from the Feast of Tabernacles, the second and latter harvest. In the context of Christ's coming, James 5, verse 7, James 5, 7, speaks of the farmer waiting for the precious fruit of the earth until it receives the early and latter rain. Continuing here in John 4, verse 34 now, with this Pentecost theme, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. If the power of God's Holy Spirit is in us, that should be our attitude as well. Do you not say there's still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Jot down Matthew 9, verses 37 to 38, and Luke 10, verse 2. Matthew 9, 37, 38, and Luke 10, 2. Christ there said, "The harvest truly is plentiful or great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." How many of us have specifically asked God in prayer for more laborers for the harvest, as Christ commands? Yes, there are many spiritual analogies and lessons that can be gleaned from gardening and farming, especially at this time of Pentecost, the first harvest. As first fruits, we need more of God's Holy Spirit to be poured out on us to bear fruit. We need to sink deep roots so we will not be snatched away by Satan, uprooted by trials or persecution, or choked out by this world, which can strangle us so easily. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Christ was the first of the first fruits, the firstborn of many brethren, the captain, the pioneer, and the forerunner of our salvation. He is the wave sheaf offering who makes our harvest as first fruits possible. In Leviticus 23, more verses are devoted to the Feast of Pentecost more than any of God's annual holy days. In Leviticus 23, we won't turn there for lack of time, but God spoke to Moses. He said, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal. And on the day after the Sabbath, during unleavened bread, is when he waved it. And then it ties in with waving the sheaf, and a male lamb of the first year without blemish was offered as a burnt offering. And the wave sheaf and the male lamb obviously symbolize Jesus Christ. And he said, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. This day, today, we're observing. And it mentions 2 wave loaves also to be waved. And they were baked with leaven. And they are the first fruits to the Eternal. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 9 to 11, 16, 9 to 11 says, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Again, we see the harvest theme in this Feast of Weeks. And then God commands, you shall rejoice before the Eternal your God. God wants us to rejoice and feast during his annual festivals. Some of my fondest memories in the Worldwide Church of God, when Mr. Armstrong was putting the church back on track, are going out to restaurants with brethren during the Feast of Tabernacles and rejoicing, feasting, and fellowshipping with them, enjoying the many historic and geologic and other attractions that different feast sites had to offer. The old Bible Correspondence Course shows the meaning of Christ, the wave sheaf offering, very well. And it states, Almighty God knows man is best reminded by what he repeats year after year. God established his holy days, memorials of the plan of God, in conjunction with the 2 annual harvests. And God uses the physical harvest seasons as a pattern of the 2 spiritual harvests. In Palestine, there are 2 annual harvest seasons. The first one is a small spring harvest following the winter rains. It begins on the day of the wave sheaf offering and ends at the day of Pentecost. In the late summer and early autumn, the second harvest season occurred. It followed the late spring or latter rains in Palestine. It ended with the Feast of Ingathering, which is called in your Bible the Feast of Tabernacles. This fall harvest is the much greater harvest. The days of unleavened bread and Pentecost are directly tied together by Jesus Christ, the wave sheaf offering. Without his sacrifice as a Passover lamb taking on our sins, salvation would not be possible. Passover is the beginning step in God's plan of salvation. We are now saved by Christ's life. He is the Messiah. He is the crux and focal point of the holy days. Notice now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Notice here now. But now, Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Very, very important. But each man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming, his second coming. Christ was resurrected late Sabbath afternoon, the day before the wave sheaf offering and following his Wednesday crucifixion. He was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, as he explained in Matthew 12, was the sign that he was the Messiah. And he was the wave sheaf offering. And once the wave sheaf was offered, the spring harvest began. It ended with the annual Sabbath of the Feast of First Fruits, when all the people gathered to give thanks for the produce God had given them. Another name for the Feast of First Fruits was the Feast of Weeks. Among Greek-speaking people, it was called Pentecost. The word Pentecost refers specifically to counting the 50 days that elapsed from the day of the wave sheaf offering up to and including the Feast of First Fruits, or weeks. And Leviticus 23 shows Pentecost should be a statute forever throughout our generations and all our dwellings. The wave sheaf offering, showing Christ as the first of the first fruits, points toward Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Ingathering. Christ's disciples knew they had to appear before God on Pentecost. It was not nailed to the cross some 50 days previously when Christ was crucified. 50 days after Christ's sacrifice was accepted in heaven, the Holy Spirit came, that power according to the promises Jesus Christ made in Acts 2, verse 1. Leviticus 23, as mentioned, shows two wave loaves were first fruits to the eternal, leavened loaves, covering the two periods of the Old Testament and New Testament church. James 1, verse 18 says, of his own will he brought us forth, or begat us, by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word church is translated from the Greek word ecclesia, which means the called out ones. Pentecost, or first fruits, pictures to us the first part of the spiritual harvest, the calling out of God's true church. A few people, a tiny flock, and a small first harvest. God is not dealing with a vast majority of the world today, but he has made these wonderful truths plain to the few of us that he is calling. After Christ was accepted as the wave sheaf offering, the general harvest of first fruits could begin. Still, only a small harvest of people during this age is to be reaped at the second coming of Christ. Notice what those who are redeemed by Christ are called. Let's go to Revelation 14 now. Revelation 14, on this day of Pentecost. Revelation 14, verse 4 and verse 12. These are the ones who are not defiled with women or false churches, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. Verse 12, here is the patience of the saints, the firstfruits, the virgins. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. These first fruits are an integral part of God's plan of resurrections. Notice now First Thessalonians 4, as we wrap things up here today. First Thessalonians 4. Let's go there. Very important. But I do not want you, verse 13, to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again as the first of the first fruits, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. These verses do not describe a rapture as the living church of God, and as Harold Smith, and as Fred Coulter, and who knows who else, are preaching a rapture doctrine, introducing it into the church. And people are deceived by it. Christ does not come back twice. The rapture says he does. It claims he comes back and makes a U-turn back to heaven, taking the saints with him. And then, like the Seventh-day Adventists preach, they claim there's a wedding supper in heaven, which is what the living church of God preaches. Sad to say, that's how far off they are getting. No, Christ will come back in a spectacular first time at the Feast of Trumpets. And it's going to be marvelous. That's when the first fruits will be harvested. And in that day, they'll go rise up, meet him, and his feet will come back and set down on the Mount of Olives. Well, first, Jesus Christ, the way chief, was resurrected and became the first of the first fruits of God's master plan. Colossians 1, verse 18, notice in Revelation 1, verse 5, says he was the firstborn from the dead. After a period of time symbolized by the 50-day period ending with Pentecost, those who are Christ's and have the Holy Spirit will be resurrected at Christ's second coming as the completed first harvest in God's plan. There's a time period, and these first fruits will be reaped and gleaned and harvested at the second coming of Jesus Christ, only a very few short years from now. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, which he created, he will send forth his angels to gather those who are the elect and chosen, the good grain, into his kingdom. Let's make sure we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, using the water of God's Holy Spirit to bear fruit so we can be harvested as God's first fruits at the second coming of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Thank you, Mr. Mendiola. Well, that should recharge the batteries till trumpets. I guess that's next. Okay, let's conclude services today. Thank everybody for joining us today out there in video land and on telephone. Let's all rise now. We'll turn to page number 72. And we'll sing, "Oh Come and Let Us Worship Him," and then we'll have the closing prayer by our pastor, Mr. Billingsley. Page 72, "Oh Come and Let Us Worship Him." Oh, now our pastor, Mr. Billingsley.
Wonderful, gracious, eternal, ever-living God, you who reign supreme in heaven above and looking down upon all of us, we know that you very well see the world and its death throes and was not very long to go before this world crisis as it is, the whole system, the society, the civilization of this world. And Father, we know there's some very dark days ahead of us. And please help us remember who we are. And we've been called, we've been chosen to be the first fruits, and we are to be faithful. And knowing and doing so, you will grace and bless us to be able to survive all this that is that we'll have to go through in order to be spared and to meet Jesus Christ in the air when he returns to this earth. We thank you for the spiritual food you've given us today and this morning and this afternoon as well, and pray you would help us to keep these things in our mind and realize that it is a struggle for all of us, and we need desperately to keep all these wonderful truths in mind, your master plan of salvation, where we're going in order to be able to continue to struggle and remain faithful to you. And we ask your blessing upon us. We ask for our daily supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in our lives. Strengthen us in spirit, mind, and body to help us to do all the things that are before us to while we continue the preparation process and the schooling process and preparing for your kingdom that will soon return to this earth to aid our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and turn this world in a right side up condition from where it is now, flat on his face. So, Father, thank you for all you people here that are with Paper Flock here as well as out there and receiving the sermons and all by video and by phone. But we also thank you, dear God, for all the others who are out there who are also of the Philadelphia, of your church, and they're clinging to you in faith and belief. And they have their struggles, and maybe it's a little harder for them than it is for us. We don't know, but in any case, it's always a struggle. So please help us to pray not only for our group, but also to pray for all of your true people, whether they're in Belgium or wherever else they may be. So we look to you, and again, thank you for this wonderful day. Thank you for the blessing, again, to be numbered among the first fruits of your soon coming harvest. And bless and strengthen us all. Please continue to protect us and keep us from every conceivable harm. Certainly we ask you to rebuke Satan and demons and cause them to flee from your websites, the works of your late apostle, recorded works he inspired and led him to speak and write. We also ask you to rebuke him from all of us as well, whoever and wherever we are, and keep us safe under the protective wings of you, our wonderful God. So we love you, we praise you, we thank you, and ask you dismissal. And bring us back again next Sabbath. And we look to you, thanking you for the good God you are and the blessing we have to be your children. And give you thanks and praise for it all in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.